This morning I would ask if you would to turn to the book of John. We're going to review the passage that was read earlier, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist. And we've talked a little bit about John the Baptist a couple of weeks ago. And this is not the heart of his message, but it's an important part and background of who he is. And as we look at this, this is John basically getting the third degree from the religious leaders of the day. I don't know if you have ever gone through an intensive, in-depth investigation by way of question. I suppose everyone who's worked has gone through a bit of that. But I've got to tell you that that is nowhere close to the intensity of, at least of job interview, as what I've experienced in a couple of other realms. For instance, when I was in ministry, I wanted to be ordained, and that is to have men give a sense of approval that, yes, we believe that God has called this man into ministry. I got to tell you, that was a third degree like I had only experienced one other time in my life. The other one was when I first met Jill's dad. He had a number of questions for me. But it's tough. You know, and I think, if I remember right, the ordination was, what, about 6-7 hours worth of questions? Felt like longer to me. And it's just that kind of intense investigation. But there's a reason for that. And the reason is they wanted to search for doctrinal integrity, for a heart for the Lord, for a desire to help people. All these things that are a component of ministry, they wanted to make sure in place. And good church leaders will do that. Unfortunately, bad church leaders will also inquire and ask a lot of questions. The difference is, for a good church leader, the desire is to protect doctrinal integrity and the message of the word. For bad church leaders, the goal is to protect the power that they've accumulated and to not divest or lose that in another. And so, in a sense, as we go into 19 through 23, what's happening is could be considered a responsible action were it not for the motivation of those who were asking the questions. And that motivation is made clear as we go through the text. But it breaks down very easily into two sections. The first one is the confusion or the confrontation over John's identity. And the basic question is, who are you? We need to get this straight. And please remember that John's ministry was a ministry that kind of came out of left field. He did not come from the mainstream of the Jewish leadership at that time. He was kind of an independent, as it were. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. John's ministry was anything but user-friendly. It was in a very inconvenient place. It was from a very unpolished and what we might consider to be unattractive figure. It was not an easy message to hear, for the essence of John's ministry was, you need to repent. And just those of you who were with me a few weeks ago when we talked about this, does anyone remember who John's target audience was? I hate that word audience, but a targeted congregation. Who was, for the most part, to whom was he speaking? To the Jewish people. In other words, the people who were identified as being God's people. And he called them to repentance, and the essence of the confession is, we have been God's people entitled, but we have not been living like God's people should. And they were being baptized as a symbol of the fact that they were confessing sin and turning away from it. And they were going out there in droves. You know, and it's kind of interesting because I've been to a few church growth conferences over the years, and I still think that most of what I've heard in church growth movements should be bound together in one volume called How to Fill a Church with Weeds, referencing the parable that Jesus gave. And by the thousands they were coming out and confessing and being baptized, and it caught the attention of the leadership. And so in verses 19 through 23, it says this. I know you just heard these words, but we need to review them. And this is the message of John when the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And so we want to look, first of all, at John's confession here. And his confession is kind of an interesting thing. And I just broke it down into three observations. First of all, what was the cause of his confession? Now, John was going out and he was testifying every day that God's people needed to get ready. They needed to start acting like God's people. But the thing that caused this certain particular confession is the leadership caught notice and they sent a delegation. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it says they sent a delegation of priests and Levites. And some of you might be thinking, "Well, wait a minute, I thought the Levites were the priests." How many were thinking that? Okay, maybe I was the only one that thought that when I read it. Thank you for the you two who also thought that way. And it's true, all the priests came from the tribe of the Levites, but not all those who were the Levites were in active priestly duty. And there were a number of reasons for that. There were a number of laws given in the Old Testament as to who could serve in the temple and who could not. Plus, the nation had grown to the point where there wasn't a need for every Levite to be in active service. And so they had kind of an active and a reserve pool. And kind of like our military today, we don't always need everyone on full-time active duty, but we do need some people ready to fight. So it's kind of that same way for the priesthood. However, some of the ones who were in the reserve pool were good scholars of the word. Probably not good enough based on some of the things that took place in a little bit, but they were above average. Others who were in active service also noted as being fairly good students. They probably put together a delegation from those two groups just based on the reading of this. And they sent out and they said, "Find out who this guy is." And I think the implied instruction is, if he's not legitimate, make him stop. But it starts by saying, this is the testimony of John when they come. And that word testimony is the word martus, from which we also get the word witness. In other words, when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," it's the same word. It's also the same word from which we get our English word martyr. And I don't think it's an accident that the term used for martyr is used in this passage, because I believe that this was designed to be a move of intimidation and oppression. I think because John was outside of the mainstay, they wanted him to quit. And so they go to him with one simple question, and he says, "Who are you?" Now note the care that John uses when he answers this question. So we have the cause, we have the care, and I like this because there are three phrases here that lead up to the answer. It says, he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed. Can we just say that this is like John saying, "I want to make one thing absolutely clear." Again, I think back to the political world. When politicians really want to sell a lie, that's usually how they proceed, isn't it? The earliest I remember, and this goes back to my childhood, I still remember seeing a clip of Richard Nixon saying, "Oh, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. I am not a crook." Nobody ordered one. You know, it says, "I want to be very clear here." John does this three times. He confesses. He did not deny. He confesses. Here's the difference. John's not a politician. He's a pastor. But he just wants him to understand that he's being very clear about the truth. The word confess is the same word that's used elsewhere in Scripture, homologeo, which means to say the same thing, to agree with. In other words, he's agreeing with God. And so you note under the care how deliberate he is about this, three different phrases that are being used. And then you notice the designation. He says, "I know what you're asking. And I want to be very clear here for you. I am not the Christ." Christ is a Greek term that means anointed or the anointed one. Our English word comes right out of the Greek. The Greek word is Christos. Our word Christ comes exactly from that. But it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. which is the word that was going to be used to describe the one who would come to deliver Israel. Now, as we noted in other passages, Israel was looking for a military deliverance. God sent Jesus to provide first a spiritual deliverance. Remember, what was Jesus' message? To free Israel? No, but to pay for the sins of all those. It'll be applied to all those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And so you have the great care that he has here, but the core of his message is, I'm not Christ. I'm not the one you're looking for to deliver you. I'm not the chosen one. I'm not the promised one. And so then there's a cross-examination as we get into verse 21. They said, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet? And these are two very familiar Old Testament references. The first one is from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and also it's repeated in chapter 4, where it talks about how Elijah will precede Christ. And they said, well, then are you Elijah? And so they look, first of all, to the prophet who was unparalleled. And he makes it very clear, I'm not. It's kind of an interesting thing, though, because if you look at Jesus' ministry, you find out that though John the Baptist was not literally Elijah the prophet, he was ever bit Elijah in his spirit and in his message. And when Jesus referred to him later in his ministry, he refers to Elijah as, or I got to get my words right. He refers to John the Baptist as Elijah. And so, but there's no conflict because one is actual identity. The other is the spirit in which that prophet ministered. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the disciples caught on right away. And by the way, I believe with all of my heart that literally, physically, before Jesus returns, Elijah will be back. You know, Elijah, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know this. If you're not quite as familiar with the Old Testament, Elijah never had a real death. Was walking with his friend Elisha, and they get to the Jordan River, and he slaps that thing with his mantle, and he crosses, and he says, you stay here. And Elisha won't have anything to do with that. But it was from that point that God took him up in a chariot of fire. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, you discover that God has two prophets who are ministering, and one of them is almost identical to the ministry of Elijah. And so in a physical, literal way, that prophet about Elijah preceding Christ, in this case Christ's return, will be absolutely fulfilled in a metaphorical or spiritual sense of the word. This prophecy is actually being fulfilled by the ministry of John, and yet he realizes that I'm not Elijah. And the second question they ask is, are you the prophet? And so they go from an unparalleled prophet to an unnamed prophet. And this is a reference to a prophecy made at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses talks about how there is this prophet who's going to come that will do unparalleled work and teach unparalleled things. The problem is that if you compare that with other texts, you should understand that that unnamed prophet was going to be none other than the Messiah, the chosen one, God in the flesh, when he came. But the scholars of the word, they missed that point. That's why I said they're probably not quite as good as scholars as they should have been. Because they missed the point that this unnamed prophet to whom Moses was referring to would be none other than Jesus himself. And so the unnamed prophet is actually a messianic reference. And of course, John knows that one's not true. He goes, no, that's not me. Which leads us to his clarification, where they said, then who are you? And the inference behind this question is very important because they're saying, listen, if you're not Christ, and if you're not Elijah, and if you're not that unnamed prophet, and again, they didn't know this, but that was Christ, they're saying, you're a nobody. And so the inference is, John had no business ministering if he did not belong to either their group or that elite group of ministers. And here's what I like about John's defense. It's basically twofold. One is, you're right. I am a nobody. We all, frankly, need to go to the John the Baptist school of self-esteem. Actually, I'll explain more about that just a little bit. But John uses this phrase, I'm just a voice. I'm a vessel. There's nothing to me. There's nothing special about me except the message. And he says, all I'm doing is I'm crying out, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In other words, he says, I'm a nobody. All I'm doing is going out to the wilderness and I'm repeating scripture. That's my message, the word of God. Now, how counterculture is that to today's world? You know, all I have is scripture. And that's all I spout is the word of God. This is so opposite of what we see today. And I'm going to confess to you that I am not a great purveyor of people who are on TV. But for the most part, what I've seen hasn't been the proclamation of the Word of God so much as it is a bunch of platitudes to try to make your week better. You know, He'll turn your hurts into halos. Or, if you just keep thinking what you thought, you're only going to get what you already got. You know, that kind of a thing. No scripture, but lots of platitude. The other thing I like about this answer is it's almost impossible to argue with. Because here were the people who were saying, you've got to live by the word of God. And he says, all I'm doing is I'm going out and I'm just stating the word of God. That's all I've got. Pastors need to go to the John the Baptist School of Ministry. We really do. People from time to time will say, I don't understand. Why is it all you do is talk about the Bible? It's because it's all I've got. Frankly, it's all I want. That's really all the church has and all the church should want. The Word of God. And so their first attempt basically fails. Yeah, and the idea, I think, here was for John to kind of exalt himself and say, well, let me tell you who I am. And this wasn't what they were expecting, I believe. And so the second attack moves from John's identity to John's authority. And he says very simply this, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was preaching. Now, you notice when you get here, there's a second inquiry. And we're given a little bit more of an occasion or insight as to the occasion. In verse 19, it just says that the Jewish people sent this delegation. Now it's narrowed down. Which Jewish people sent him? It's in there. Thank you. Okay, I just needed to hear it out loud. In case the mic failed, I needed to make sure that you could say it. It was the Pharisees that were actually behind this. And it's sort of an interesting thing because they move now from who you are and really go after his ministry. And they say, well, then why are you baptizing? So, John, you got the wrong ministry. And can I remind you again, baptism was not a normal part of Jewish life back when John came on the scene. This was a new thing. I want to test your memories. I talked about this, I think it was 3 weeks ago. Back when Jesus and John first came on the scene, who practiced baptism? It was the Gentiles when they wanted to become followers of Jehovah, the God of the Jews. And they were identifying themselves. And by the way, the word baptize, a lot of people think it's a church-invented word. It's not. We actually stole it from the clothing industry. Because baptism was the word that was used to describe the dyeing process for clothing. Okay, no synthetic fabrics or anything back then. Everything came. And pretty much white, some black, depending on how many lambs were available. All of it had to be washed, and for the white wool, it was always bleached. So the only natural thread available to the Jewish people would either be black or white. Mostly white. Evidently, people don't like wearing the same color every day. I think when we're glorified, we don't care about that stuff anymore. And so they would begin dyeing the clothes. And that process of dyeing was the Greek word baptizo. And the church borrowed that because we're living a certain way. We want to look different. And baptism was a symbol of the fact that we were making a life change. And that we were going to come out of the water different from what we went in. And so this word, not invented by the church, but appropriated by those who wanted to symbolize change, John was baptizing them. And again, most of the people he was baptizing were Jewish. Were there some Gentiles? Absolutely. But most of the ones that John reached out to were the Jewish people. And they're being baptized because they, in essence, were saying, we've been living like complete pagans. We know it's wrong. We're confessing that. We're going to be baptized as a symbol that we're no longer going to live like the Jewish people, or the Gentile people. We want to live like the people of God. And these guys, and they're coming from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees thought that they had a lock on righteousness. Now, we know from Jesus' ministry that they did not. When Jesus assessed the Pharisees, he used these terms that are so familiar. He called them whitewashed tombs, which means you're full of something that's decaying, but you look nice. He called them a hypocrite, which was a word that was used to describe the acting process. You know, you could get an Oscar for religious performance, but your hearts aren't right. He called them a brood of vipers, which I didn't realize quite how insulting that was until I looked at the teaching of their day. And I say this as one who doesn't like snakes anyway. But for them, a brood of vipers, they believed that baby snakes were born by killing their own mothers and then escaping her. About as low as you could get in their estimation. Obviously, science wasn't a real big thing back then. The fact that it's the Pharisees, the fact that they were so overwhelmingly condemned by Christ, indicates that these were not responsible leaders looking to make sure that doctrine was being pure. As it was greedy men who just absolutely wanted to retain power. And they saw all these people who had been following the Pharisees yet unchanged. And it makes sense because their leaders weren't really changed, even though they said they were. Going out to John and being radically made different. And they said, who said you could do that? Who said that you could tell people they were wrong? Who said that you could tell them they weren't righteous? That's our job. It's our job to place burdens on them that they can't handle. Incidentally, John was one who lived righteously even when no one else was looking, commended by Christ for his faithfulness in life and ministry. And so they attack his ministry. Secondly, they attack his pedigree because they're saying, if you're not Christ or Elijah the prophet, you're nobody. And this is good news that they realize that because that's what John told them in the previous section. He said, guys, I'm nobody. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. And now they're saying, well, wait a minute. You are nobody. And I love John's answer in that they have a secondary inquiry from them. You have John saying, hey, let me tell you something. I am less than nobody. And he talks about how he is secondary of importance. And that word secondary may be even elevated because he says, listen, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took, and I just want to pause there because this is the essence of his message, is this. Listen, I am a nobody. In fact, I am so far down the line, you cannot even imagine. But would you look at what he tells them? He tells them that Christ was present with them. And if you were an honest searcher for the truth, this would have opened up your eyes a mile wide. The other day, I got to watch a kid being surprised by something. I love it when kids are surprised because they don't hide anything. They just, you know, that it should have had that level of alarm for them. Listen, that one you're looking for, the Messiah, he's here now. And they're not looking. And then not only does he talk about how the Messiah is present, but he talks about how the Messiah is preeminent. And he says, let me tell you something about this great God. Let me tell you something about this one that you're looking for. He is so far above me that if they were looking for someone to help take off his shoes, I'm not qualified. I'm just not good enough. Because he is everything. He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is God in the flesh. And I'm just a man. I'm not worthy of that level of service. You know, when you think ahead through this book, isn't it ironic that John, who is so full of humility, says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. Well, they didn't have laces. His sandal straps. The disciples in chapter 13 of John were talking about how they were too important to undo the shoe straps of each other. And so Jesus, one by one, takes off their shoe straps. I got to tell you something. Our Lord is glorious, but he is also humble. And he is a servant. I don't think that we will ever see this level of service and this awareness of one's own unworthiness apart from the authors of Scripture. Paul was another one like this. Paul is saying, you know, I'm the least of the apostles and I don't even deserve to be saved. But I'm so grateful that God wants to use me anyway. And the attitude here that John presents, and it's the one that needs to be the cry of our hearts, is that God is everything. We are nothing. If we do something right, it's because we did it in his strength, for his glory, with the talents and the gifts that he provided. When we get it wrong, that's when we are acting independently. If there's any virtue, if there's any thing worthy of notice or acclaim in us, it's because God made that change. Apart from God and his sovereign hand and almighty hand, everything that we do has been tainted by sin. You know, we've been doing the week of prayer, I think, for about 8 years now. And I have to tell you something, that though our attendance was probably down this year, this has been my favorite week because it's been a complete emphasis on the greatness of God. And as I've been studying that, it has been a constant reminder of my absolute helplessness apart from him. If we are to be a church that does great things through God, it's because we have first become a congregation that is absolutely convinced of our inherent unworthiness. If we are a church that is to change the community, it's going to be because, first of all, we are a church that realizes that we can do nothing apart from him, and we live in absolute dependence to him. And this is the same cry that God would have in the hearts of all of his people, that he is everything, that we are nothing apart from him. Now, as I've been studying this through the week, I've also been encouraged, knowing of our own unworthiness and our own unimportance. I am just so much more grateful for the cross than I was last week. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the message of the cross, it's very simple. We are unworthy. We deserve judgment. Actually, biblical, the word for that is we deserve damnation or condemnation. We deserve to be accursed. But God, who is rich in mercy, provided provision for our sin and our guilt and our shame. And this is the ministry and the message of Jesus, was he came to proclaim that we can't be righteous on our own, but that he would lay down his life so that we might be saved. He died on the cross. He shed his blood, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And he became our substitute on the cross. And he took the punishment that you and I deserve. And if we believe with our heart that he paid the price in full and that he rose again from the dead, the Bible says we are forgiven unconditionally. That's the message of the cross. But again, I look at this and I'm saying, we're so unworthy, we're so undeserving, we're so unimportant, we are so minuscule. And yet the God who is master of everything, the God who can fit the universe in the span of his hand and all the waters of the ocean in the cup of his hand, of the oceans in the cup of his hand, is the same God that loves us enough to provide the payment for our sin. And if you're here today and you did not understand that you deserve judgment, that God provided the cost, I want you to know that he did. And for all those who truly believe, he will forgive you unconditionally if you believe with all your heart. For those of you who know Christ as Savior, have you forgotten how unworthy we still are of doing any good thing apart from his strength? Even the good that we try many times is tainted with false motives, hidden pride, and prayerlessness. Are you living with him with a dependence that shows an understanding that apart from him, we can do nothing? This is his testimony. He confessed this. He didn't deny it. He confessed it again. Jesus Christ is everything. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you as we've been going through this week. It has been such an excellent preparation for this passage. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for your salvation, free of cost to us. But Lord, it cost the Son his life. It caused him to become a servant and to come to this earth. And I thank you that John was a servant because he knew you. And he became a servant like Christ served. Lord, we ask that as we go through this week, that you would be glorified in us as we daily confess our dependence on you. Lord, pride lurks so thoroughly in our hearts. We ask that you would confront it daily. Lord, that we might confess it and walk humbly with you. That we might serve and speak as John did from the bottom of our hearts as well. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.